Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Let us pray. Help us tonight, Lord, to grasp the importance, the significance of prayer. Corporate prayer, individual prayer. Help us, Lord, not only to learn about it, but to then do it, Lord. Help us to understand our great need for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Amalek is a picture of sin or the flesh. In a more general sense, it's a picture of the enemies of God. And without Moses holding this rod up, we can imagine him holding this lifeless wooden rod above his head. And as he did so, Israel was winning the battle. When his hands got tired, then, of course, Amalek was winning the battle. Without those hands being held up high, Amalek would have defeated Israel. And then, of course, because he was one man and he grew tired, he needed two helpers, Aaron and Hur, and so they held up his hands. Now, although the aspect of prayer is not explicitly mentioned in this narrative, the similarities are unmistakable. The principle or the lesson of not only prayer but corporate prayer and supporting one another in prayer are unmistakable. The act of holding up that rod, the rod in itself was nothing. It was pretty much like Moses, nothing. Pretty much like Israel, nothing in God's hand. But in God's hand it was powerful. And in Moses' hands it was only powerful as Moses trusted God. And so lifting up the rod in his hands was an act of trust in God, just like prayer is an act of trust in God. But he grew weary in doing that. And so he needed two helpers. So it's important that we trust in God in order to win the battle against the flesh, in order to be able to survive the onslaughts of the devil. But it's also important that we support one another in those prayers as well. So, in other words, pray for one another. So, I mean, we could say it's very important to pray for the pastor, and that, of course, is a very good application from this passage of Scripture. It's very good for the men of the church in particular to do that. It's very good for everyone to do that. But it's very important for us all to support one another in prayer, because we're all fighting a battle. And so we need to understand that to the degree that we flag in our dependence on God, think about it this way. If you understand how implicitly dependent on God you are for success against these principalities and powers which are constantly seeking to bombard us, constantly, if you understand how dependent we are on God for the success against that, then you're not just going to sit there and think, well, I hope God helps. You're going to call out to him for help, aren't you? And what's that called? That's called prayer. So without praying or without believing prayer, then we're going to fail in this battle. We're going to decline. And so you see that played out very clearly in this narrative. As soon as the hands of prayer declined, so did the Israelites in their success in the battle. As soon as they were held up again, and as long as they were held up, Israel was getting the advantage and winning. And so it is with us. If our hands are held high in prayer, particularly if we support one another in prayer, then we will be making advance. When we don't, when we fail to pray, or even when we fail to get the support of others to pray for us, then we decline. And so it's very important not only to pray, but to ask other people to pray for you as well. Now, it can kind of make you a bit vulnerable when you ask other people to pray for you, because we don't like to be vulnerable. We don't like other people to know that we might be needing something. But it's better to have victory. It's better to take ground. It's better to be fruitful and to be successful in God's plan than to be defeated and to decline and to go backwards and stagnate. Far better. Okay, now, being prayerful people assumes that we are filled with the Spirit. Now, while we don't believe in a second blessing per se, there's this concept of a second blessing and variants of that, being drunk in the Spirit or being slain in the Spirit or being whatever in the Spirit, smote with the Spirit. While we don't believe that that is scriptural, I don't think we need to discount the testimonies of many good men through history who have experienced what they have erroneously maybe called this second blessing. People like Charles Finney, people like D.L. Moody, and other people have testified to something which they then suppose that other believers should experience that same kind of experience. Well, even though they might be mistaken in that area, I don't discount that they had an actual encounter with God. We don't put that in the category of many Pentecostal charismatic experiences today, where they're seeking after some kind of high to legitimize their Christianity, I suppose, or to make them feel good. That's a completely different category altogether. But I think there is something to be said. There is these testimonies of men that have been used by God in revivals in past time are not to be discounted, in the sense that we ought always to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 verse 18 tells us, be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't be controlled by wine, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Don't be animated by something other than God. Be animated by God. Be so filled with God that you are not filled with other things. And isn't that interesting that, you know, we have God completely, we have the Holy Spirit completely, but we're still told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's not wrong for the Christian to seek to be filled on a continual basis with the Holy Spirit. And we're told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if we're told to be filled with the Spirit, then it's possible not to be filled with the Spirit. And actually, by default, we're not usually filled, well, we're not filled with the Holy Spirit unless we're actively walking in the Spirit, seeking the things which are Jesus Christ's, and depending on Him, trusting in Him. So it's so important to be filled with the Spirit. And we see that Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, if you'd turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays in effect to this same, in this same manner. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Okay, and that's not the only place in the immediate context where he talks about filling as well. We'll read on. That ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, so there's this filling that God wants to be doing, and he wants to do it on a continual basis. And it's not like we haven't experienced this. Okay, this is something which we have experienced, and we've experienced it at various times. And to one degree or another. but God wants it to become more of a continuous thing in our life. So in verse 16, we saw that God wants to, the prayer is, and God's desire is, to be for us to be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit deep down in our inner man, with the result that Christ is going to be dwelling there. Now, he already lives in our hearts, okay, but this is not talking about him living in your heart because he already lives there. It's talking about him having his comfortable reign and having his will so that your thoughts and your actions are all controlled by Christ. And then, of course, verse 19 through to 20 shows us that this, the result of this is going to be this a life animated by the love of God. Okay. So it's important to seek continuously to be filled with the Spirit. As much as we might decry what the Pentecostals are doing, and justly so, and by the way, not everything they do is wrong, but certainly this, there's some good people among them. But this aspect of a second blessing and slaying in the Spirit, all that kind of stuff, it is wrong. But as much as we decry all of that, we mustn't swing in the opposite direction where we don't believe in being continually filled with the Spirit or the need to be filled with the Spirit on a continual basis. This is a supernatural work of God which is not to be reserved to certain times in life. It's to be happening all the time. And what better place to think about starting, or rather... to begin thinking about this concept of being filled with the Spirit than to think about prayer. Jesus in the Gospels, he said, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, you know, you wouldn't give a scorpion instead of an egg, and you wouldn't give a serpent instead of a loaf of bread to a child who asks for something good. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? This is what Jesus said. Okay, so Jesus thought about the Holy Spirit as a very good gift to give to God's children and something that God wants to do. So now God has done this at the point when you were saved, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 tells us, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the day of redemption. But if God gave us the Holy Spirit, he gave us the Holy Spirit to enjoy him, to walk in him, to live in him, to be guided by him, comforted, taught by him, even convicted by him. So if God gave us the Holy Spirit, he sought for us to enjoy all the benefits of that, right? Okay, so how often do we enjoy the benefits of that? We can't unless we're being filled continuously with the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus said, how much more would your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? We ought not simply to think in terms of God is good because he gave me the Holy Spirit when I was saved. We ought to think in terms of God is good because he gave me the Holy Spirit so that forever I could enjoy his fellowship. Not just something relegated to the past tense, but something which is to be enjoyed in the present. But there's something to be done about this, right? There's a cooperation with God. There's a walk of faith. Now, notice here that faith is so important. If you have a look in chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by what? So there it is. That is how we walk in the Spirit. You might say, well, there's no mention of the Spirit in verse 17. Well, how does Christ dwell in our hearts? He dwells in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So to be filled, how do I be filled with the Spirit? By faith. Paul even said to the Galatians, he said, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the implicit answer was by the hearing of faith. And so we received the Holy Spirit when we got saved by faith. We continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit as we go through this Christian life by faith. We can't do anything good. We can't do anything that pleases God without being filled with the Holy Spirit, because God has chosen that which pleases him in this age is that which is of which is that which is through the faith of Christ. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And what better place to start exercising faith than prayer? Okay, God has revealed to us what he wants to do, right? He wants to bring about the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, etc., etc., and many other fruits which are not mentioned in that not meant to be exhaustive list, but mentioned and scattered throughout the New Testament. God wants to bring about these supernatural things in our lives. And I say they're supernatural because they are. Love's a supernatural thing. So is joy. So is peace. I mean, these are the things which we as Christians cherish when in fellowship with God we exercise, experience, enjoy them. And so they're supernatural. You can't just simply work them up. They're a work of the Spirit. They're called the fruit of the Spirit. More about that soon. But needless to say, prayer is so important. Prayer is so important. Verses 14 through to 21 is what? A prayer. Now, Paul is praying that for other people. Do you think he didn't pray it for himself? Do you think Paul himself didn't have to follow the instruction to be filled with the Spirit on a continual basis? No way. He certainly did. And if he wasn't conscious of his need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I mean, he's the one who says, I live my life by the faith of the Son of God. That's just another way of describing I live my life by walking in the Spirit. That's what he said. So if he didn't walk in the Spirit, if he failed to walk in the Spirit, then he also would capitulate to the flesh. Now we can assume that he did. We can assume that he did fail to walk in the Spirit at times because he was a mortal. By the way, walking in the Spirit is not something you do perfectly because we're all sinful. And Paul didn't teach sinless perfection. And so he did not walk in the Spirit perfectly either. If he walked in the Spirit perfectly, then that meant that he was not a sinner. But John tells us that Paul was a sinner. Did you know that John tells us that Paul was a sinner? You might think, well, what did John say about Paul? John said, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if Paul had said, I'm not a sinner. Oh yeah, I know you used to be a sinner. No, I still am a sinner. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. How does that follow? Well, if I'm studying, how does it follow that if I say I haven't sinned, his word is not in me? How does that follow? Well, it's like this. If I'm in God's word, I'm going to be seeing my sin all the time. I'm going to be convicted of sin all the time. If I'm not in God's word, or if I'm reading God's word with some kind of eyeglass filter on, metaphorically speaking, not recognizing, not being reminded of my sin, not admitting my sin, not even going to the word to see my sin. I don't go to the word to just see my sin, by the way. But when you look at the word, you see, you know, you see your sin. And if you say that you haven't sinned, then God's word's not, you mustn't have been in God's word. Because God's word convicts you of sin. And that's why John can say, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We haven't been reading our Bibles. We haven't been reading our Bibles with our eyes open or with tender hearts. Because you're going to be constantly convicted of sin when you're reading the Bible. You're going to be constantly convicted of falling short. So John said that Paul was a sinner. Well, that's comforting, isn't it? It's comforting to know that. Not because I like the idea that Paul was a sinner, but just because it makes the Christian life just a little bit more like it's meant not just for people like Paul, but also for people like me. It means that not only Paul, but also I can be filled with the Spirit. So we need to be filled with the Spirit. If we're not filled with the Spirit, we don't have power against the flesh. We don't have power to bear fruit. We don't have power against the devil. We don't have overcoming power without being filled with the Spirit. The powers of hell are probably set loose in a way which is not quite the same as it was in previous history, even though terrible, terrible things have been done in previous history. The mystery of iniquity has developed, see? And Satan is more determined than ever to sabotage God's plan because he can see the secret is out. Salvation is of the Lord through the cross of Jesus Christ. And his efforts to extinguish the seed of woman have failed. And so he's more determined than ever. He goes around like a roaring lion to sabotage this whole redemption, gospel, Great Commission plan, to sabotage everything good that's being described in the book of Ephesians. And so one thing that Satan doesn't want you to do is be filled with the Spirit. Because if you're filled with the Spirit, then you're able to be useful to Christ who said, all power is given unto me. You're able to be useful as a witness. The disciples were not going to be useful as witnesses until they were filled with the Spirit. And what did they do in preparation for that time? Of course, they prayed. And what makes a person pray? As we said before, need. What makes a person see their need? Word of God. So here it is. When you read the Word of God, you see your deficit and you see God's righteousness. You see the need and you see God's willingness to meet the need. And then out of that sense of need, you pray. And because you believe that God intends to bring about the results, you continue to pray until you see the results in your own life, the fruit in your own life, your fruit through your own life, God working. And so that's how it works. And that's why it's so important when we're studying the Word that we understand the ministry of the Word is to cut deep into our heart, to convict us. If your Bible reading time goes no deeper than this just feels like eating cardboard. This feels like dry Weet-Bix without any milk or honey or butter. And if that's how your Bible reading is, I just thought I'd use that illustration because I don't mind that either, actually. And if that's how your Bible reading is, then how much slicing is going deep, separating between soul and spirit, joints and marrow? How much heart conviction is happening? It's okay, by the way, to be convicted by God's word on a continual basis. It doesn't mean that you're failing in pleasing God. In one sense, it means that, yes, you always have been. But in another sense, it means that you're on the right track here. It's okay to be continually convicted. And it's okay for the best Christians to be continually convicted by God's word. Because this is the path forwards. So the Christian life is one of a conundrum, isn't it? It's broken over our own insufficiency, but delighted in Christ's sufficiency. So our prayers are to be informed by the Word of God. James O'Fraser was a missionary to the Lisu people. And who's read Mountain Rain by James O'Fraser? A few people here. So I think it was back in the early 1900s when he was ministering in China and going deep into China and ministering to the people there. He was actually an athlete and he was also set to be a concert pianist, but he decided to turn his back on the possibilities of all of that and to become a missionary instead. And of course he experienced all the hardships that missionaries experience, but he struggled to experience a kind of a breakthrough among the Lisu people. So people would profess conversions to Christ, and they would tear down their paper. They would offer bits of paper to their gods, rolled up bits of paper that signified things to their shrines. And anyway, they would tear down these shrines upon making a conversion, and then there would be this huge backlash from Satan afterwards, just pounding those families that had done that, and even killing people in their family, and people becoming obviously demon possessed. Not to say they weren't before, but maybe it was just more obvious and frightening afterwards. And great discouragement swept through villages that even began to believe the gospel. So that it was like one step forward and two steps backwards, it seemed, in terms of James O'Fraser's missionary work among the Lisu people. And so he became quite depressed about this. He went through a period of really dark depression where he would sit high up on the ledges of the on the cliffs in that inland China, and he would think, I'm going to throw myself off there. I'm just going to throw myself off because nothing's any use. And until he began to shout the promises of God in defiance of these insidious and satanic doubts that were permeating him. The thoughts were, it's no use. You being here is no use. You being here is not making any difference. You might as well just throw yourself over the edge. And he decided, I'm going to shout the promises of God. So he would sit there on the top of the cliff and he would shout out the promises of the declarations of God's promises from the scripture in defiance of all of these doubts that were crowding into his mind. In addition to this, he also began to ask people back home to pray for him. And he asked them to gather together a group of people that would meet expressly for the purpose of praying for his missionary work among the Lisu people. With this began a great and powerful work of revival. That's when the breakthrough began. But he had to come to the point of realizing that he was powerless. He had to come to the point of realizing his own wretchedness. And other people had to recognize that too in order to pray for him. And he had to communicate to them his vulnerability so that they would be willing to pray for him. When those sacrifices were made, then the power of God was released. And you can actually go online. I think you can go online, or there's a video of all the Lisu people all singing the Hallelujah chorus together. It's a video that's been taken of them, just singing in their tribal garments, just all standing there singing the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. He was able to transcribe their alphabet. He was able to actually create a written language for them and give them a Bible so that they could read the Bible in their own language. Wonderful testimony to for the glory of God. So the Mountain Rain's a great book to read if you ever can get it. Not sure if it's in print anymore, but possibly. So the need to recognise one's need, the need to be, to discover one's own insufficiency, the need to discover one's own wretchedness, one's own inability, will drive one to seek to be filled, not with themselves, but to be filled with the Spirit of God every day, daily. Okay. Of course, this is something that we grow in as well. It's not something that it's usually not something that's just bang like that. For some people, it seems to be that way. But God doesn't deal the same way with everybody. Okay. So one phrase in this verse, in verse 16, really captured my attention. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. That phrase, the riches of his glory, that captured my attention. It pointed me back to verse 8, where it talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in turn, it then pointed me back to chapter 1, verse 17, where it said that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. Okay, so we need to recognize our Heavenly Father as a Father of glory. He has glorious riches, according to chapter 3, verse 16. These are the riches of Christ, which he wants to share with us, has shared with us, because he's given us his own Son. But they need to be realized by us. And so I thought about this concept of the riches of his glory. I thought about, and as I was down in Wollongong, and as I was down in Jervis Bay, I was thinking about this phrase, the riches of his glory, and I was looking out on the ocean, and I was just thinking about just the amount of water that's in the ocean, billions of tons of water out there in the ocean, and just how wealthy God is. He owns all of that. He created it all from nothing, so he owns it all. And then I thought about just, I looked at the huge sandstone blocks sitting at all awkward angles, and I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful to have one of these things in some of the landscapes that I do? But, you know, you can't just take it. I mean, you're not allowed to, and you can't. It's too difficult. Those things are expensive. Those things would be expensive if you could sell them. But these are I thought about this in the context of the riches of his glory. God owns all of these, and he just scatters them along the coastlines of the world. And he fills this world with a huge amount of water. And he made the stars also. But if you think about those stars, and you think about this earth and this sun that shines on us, this earth is a pinprick compared to some of those stars. Some of those stars out there are like this, and our earth is like this. And we only know that from the discoveries of modern science. And we think, God is rich. He owns giant balls of plasma burning out there in deep space. Millions of them, billions of them out there. Innumerable galaxies. And then we look at the minute aspects of his creation. We looked at all the shells scattered along the beach. So many shells, all different kinds of shells, and they all grow in perfect symmetry, following a perfect mathematical curve. And they're just so perfectly formed, and there's so many different colours, and they're beautiful to look at. And then there's live creatures that you have never seen before, as you look into a rock pool and you'll wonder, what is that thing? And the longer you look, the more you see. All kinds of flora and fauna living in those rock pools. And barnacles stuck to rocks, and dolphins and whales, not to mention the clouds, not to mention the powerful wind, and then just the great expanse of the earth. And I thought about the riches of his glory. And I thought about how this is the God who not only wants to, but is able to strengthen us with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That is, he's able to fill us with him, his Spirit, with his fullness. He's able to animate us, and he's able to overcome all of our shortcomings, all of our sins. He's able to help us to walk in usefulness. And this is what God is like. The power that's behind all of that is interestingly demonstrated in chapter 1, singularly through the resurrection of Christ. I find it interesting that Paul doesn't say, I pray that you'd understand this power that's working in your life, the same power that created the galaxies and the oceans and deep space and everything. He doesn't say all of that. He says, I pray that you'd understand this power which was exercised in the resurrection of Christ, in bringing him back from the dead. I mean, if God can create anything, he can bring anything back from the dead, right? So why does he mention the resurrection of Christ? I mean, I think the creation is spectacular as well. The resurrection of Christ is a spectacular miracle. But what's so significant about the resurrection of Christ? Well, the resurrection of Christ was done for the singular purpose that it was for us and on our behalf, for us. It was for mankind in particular, to deal with our particular twin enemies, sin and death. It wasn't just for us, it was on our behalf. It was effectual for us, okay? So when it says this is the same power in chapter 1, this is the same power, the power that's at work in you is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, what it's saying in effect is the power that raised Christ from the dead is still performing that same outworking. What outworking? The power of Christ being raised from the dead. That's, you see, when we are raised to walk in newness of life and then finally raised bodily and transformed spiritually, all of that from present to final glorification, all of that is an outworking of what? Not just power, it's an outworking of the resurrection power of Christ's own resurrection. That's why it wouldn't have been relevant for Paul to say, I hope you understand this power which created the galaxies and the supergiants. No. The power that was displayed in the resurrection of Christ demonstrated two huge things. It demonstrated that Christ loves us so much that he's committed to not only dying for us, but then rising to live forever for us. And that power which achieved that was effectual for us as well. So let's talk about the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, 9 to 13. Matthew 6, 9 to 13. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and here is one of the records of how he taught them to pray. Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We need to understand what the whole focus and direction of this prayer is, as we hinted at this morning. It's that God's kingdom should come, and that we should be transformed to be worthy and useful subjects of that kingdom. Every prayer request in this prayer is relevant to that first one. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What will? The will that he is exercising to establish his kingdom, whatever that entails. Give us this day our daily bread. What's that there for? It means, God, provide me with just enough that I need to cooperate with you in the building of your kingdom. Provide me with what I need. It could include not simply food. Provide me with everything material that I need in order to accomplish the work that you've given me within the scope of your kingdom, so that I may be able to do that. We see that unforgiveness, bitterness, sin, temptation, these are all obstacles to being useful in subjects of Christ's kingdom, in being useful to bring about the lordship or the kingship of Christ in men's hearts. Okay, which is, of course, what we're seeking to do by preaching the gospel, is it not? We're seeking that they might own him as Lord. We're not seeking to bring the kingdom in to this earth. Only God can do that. But we're seeking that his kingdom should hold sway in men's hearts. And then, of course, we see in verse 13, once again, there's a statement of confidence at the end there, a confident or implicit confidence that, yes, the kingdom and the power and the glory does belong to God forever. Okay, so this is our confidence. What could we ask that he's not able to do? Why would we ever shrink to think that he could use us for the advancement of his kingdom? Why would we think that his power is limited in our lives or through our lives? It glorifies him. It glorifies him to do that. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. He's chosen us to do this. See, this is a prayer Jesus designated for us to pray. And so it's a high privilege to pray this prayer, because it's a high privilege to be participants, as in subjects and builders, of God's kingdom. That's what the whole prayer is all about. It's all about the kingdom. Just like the whole book of Matthew is about the king and his kingdom. And it's also preached in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the sermon of the kingdom. I mean, even the opening words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's all about the ground rules for the kingdom and the means by which people might be participants in that kingdom. So we need to understand that about prayer. Prayer is not just to achieve things for us, things that we want, things to make our life comfortable. Like Paul, we need to see to live is Christ. And it's in this same chapter, Matthew chapter 6, of course, that you see towards the last verse of this chapter, verse 33, second to last verse, but seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, Jesus didn't want them to be concerned about a whole heap of material things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So these two things are so important. What is the filling of the Spirit for? What is the empowering against the battle? What is the empowering against sin and against Satan? What is that all for? I mean, we could go to, I'll answer the question. I mean, you know the answer to the question. It's for the advance of Christ's kingdom. Ephesians, what is the purpose of strapping on all the spiritual armor? What's it for? Well, the shoes give us a hint as to that, do they not? The preparation of the gospel of peace. What's that? That's the advancement of his kingdom. And so the advancement of Christ's kingdom is the only mindset with which God will cooperate in prayer. That's the mindset God cooperates with in prayer. That's why it's so important we say, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's not about my will, it's about his kingdom being advanced in this earth. And so if we have some setback in our life, some difficulty happening to us or happening to a loved one, we can say, Lord, would you remove this from my life? Would you remove this trial from my loved one's life or from my life? But only if it advances the cause of your kingdom. If by leaving this sickness, this weakness, this trial, this difficulty in my life, if by doing that it advances the cause of your kingdom, then leave it there. We might be afraid to pray something like that. We don't need to be afraid, because God won't hear any other kind of prayer anyway. God doesn't listen to prayers which are against his will. And this is also what's so erroneous about health, wealth and prosperity gospel. It is not about thy kingdom come, and it is not about thy will be done. God does not build his kingdom with health, wealth, prosperity. God builds his kingdom out of suffering. The suffering first of his servant, Lord Jesus Christ, and through the trials and tribulations of the church, which includes health problems. So only what advances the kingdom of Christ, only what is in only what God sees fit to advance his glory and his kingdom. So what do you actually want in life? What do you really want? And I know this is slightly merging two other sermons which I've recently preached. One of them you weren't there to hear, the other one you were. But in essence, they were similar. But once again, just reviving something here. The things which are Jesus Christ's. What do you want? The Bible, Paul said, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Now, if Jesus taught us to pray according to the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that's the things which are Jesus Christ, is it not? We also looked at the book of Philippians and we saw that the things of Jesus Christ have to do with people. The things which are Jesus Christ's have to do with the Great Commission which he left. So the things which are Jesus Christ's are the things which satisfy Christ, and they satisfy you. They will satisfy you as a Christian too. As Christians, as creatures created in Christ Jesus unto good works, we're not going to be satisfied apart from those good works which are the things of Jesus Christ, right? And those good works which are the things of Jesus Christ have to do with other people. Now, we can shrink back from ministering to people because we're afraid of Satan. We're afraid of the backlash we receive from Satan every time we try to step out and serve God. But the problem is, if you shrink back from serving other people, from ministering to other people, do you know what you're actually doing? You're shrinking back from that which God has given to you to be your delight. My meat, he said, is to do the will of him that sent me. You're shrinking back from that which is your delight, and you'll be starving. And Satan will cover you in the black mantle of despair and depression, and he'll make you think, yeah, shrink back from serving other people. And what are you going to do now? Well, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm not going to step out and serve other people anymore because there's too much danger in that. Yeah, you're not going to do that, so what are you going to do? Well, I don't know. And that's how he drives Christians into despair. That's how he's tried to drive me into despair many times. Don't bite, don't take the bait. Okay, ocean themes again. Don't take the bait. Don't take the bait. That's Satan's lie. Satan wants you to think that you're going to be miserable if you seek the things of Christ, the things of others. He wants you to think it's all just a veil of tears. Sure, Satan will be there trying to fire at you from parapets, but he's a defeated foe, and he knows it. All he can really do is bluff. Christ has promised his strength, his love, his joy, his peace, his comfort to sustain you through it. So don't be discouraged. Continue to seek the things which are Jesus Christ's, which are the things of others, which is the kingdom of God, and for it to be advanced, and not your own will, not to feather your own nest, not to seek your own comfort, not to seek, you know, to crawl into a log somewhere and hide and refuse all further problems in life. Choose what you want. Choose what you want. What do you want? If you're created in Christ Jesus, there's a hunger, there's a desire to do the will of God. No matter how squashed, suffocated it might be from other desires that you might have fed or entertained, there's a desire deep down as a Christian, if you are a Christian, to look at and to do the things of Christ. So decide, and don't let anything distract you from it. Remove the distractions. Remove those distractions. There's plenty of distractions. I can't speak for everybody here, but I can speak for myself about one particular thing. Now, even though I haven't used this phone to look at bad things or for bad purposes, just mundane or seemingly necessary purposes, okay, seemingly necessary purposes are depressing because a lot of the purposes are not necessary. And I've discovered, and going away on holiday has been helpful, I've discovered that that's very important, to put your phone away and seek God. Put your phone away and seek God. If it is a replacement, if it's something that you think you need to buoy you up and help you through life, if that's how you use your phone, then your phone is an idol. And you'll be depressed. You'll be depressed. I wasn't using it that way, but I was using it in terms to deal with many things that I thought were pressing things that I had to deal with, text messages, emails. I didn't have to deal with. You don't have to deal with a lot of things when you think you have to. That's what Martha was like. Do you know the story, Martha? Yeah, she's dealing with a lot of stuff. And by the way, I run a business, so I have to deal with things, and I have to deal also with church things as well. But there's so much that I have realised I don't have to deal with. I can actually put my phone on flight mode and this church will still survive. I can put my phone on flight mode and my business will not necessarily implode. But there's one thing that will suffer if I don't keep my head free enough to be able to think about, to be able to enjoy God. Because that's what I really want. I really want to be able to enjoy God. Okay? I don't want to become a hermit and go off into the never-never and never come back. I want to be able to enjoy God. And there's a pathway to do that, Christian. And God will show you. But just look at the things that are sucking your energy. Look at the things that you do which make you feel empty afterwards. Because doing the will of God doesn't have that effect. Doesn't have that effect. Jesus testified to that. Okay, I mean, we could talk until we're blue in the face about give your all to God, seek, you know, seek his face, read your Bible, pray. We could talk about that till you're blue in the face, but this... often there's many distractions that have to be removed. They just have to be cut out. Look at those things that you think you need that make life worth living for you. And if it's not God, then you've got the wrong idea about what makes life worth living. Or what makes for a satisfying life. Are you satisfied with God? Or is God satisfying to you? If not, you're distracted. Or if you are distracted and you think that that is what makes life satisfying, you're kidding yourself. Probably you don't really believe it. You just can't see any other way. You don't believe there's any other way. So let's believe. Let's decide, what do we want? Christ holds this out for us. Don't let anything distract you. Remove distractions. Cut to the chase. When you want to achieve something, you go for it, right? When you want fellowship with God, you go for it. Okay? If I want to read my Bible, I shouldn't muck around. You know, when you want to read your Bible, you don't muck around just making a coffee and finding the perfect... I mean, you make your coffee, find the perfect place if you want to. But if it takes you half an hour to set up for Bible reading, what could it be? It might just be that you're just not that hungry for God. Cut to the chase and believe God will meet you in the Word. Cut to the chase and believe God will meet you in prayer. Just cut to the chase and remove distractions. Seek God. Many things that can be left undone. You can leave your shoelaces undone. Don't tell anybody. You could leave your bed undone, unmade. Don't tell anybody about that either. But you know what I'm trying to say. Look, I make my bed. I tie my shoelaces. But there are many things that I leave that I have to leave undone. If I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if I want my Christian life not to be an additional add-on, an optional extra, tasteless as cardboard once it is added, then I need to make it the main thing. I need to make God the main thing. And if you find it hard to make God the main thing, figure out why you're not interested in making God the main thing. Figure out why he's not satisfying you. It's not because he doesn't want to. It's because you're satisfied with something else, or you think you are. Prayer. We need to be people of prayer. Without prayer, we are powerless. Without seeing our need, we won't pray. Without being in the Word, we won't see our need. With lots of distractions, we won't be in the Word and we won't be in prayer. And without making a decision, we won't do anything. We'll be swept along, which is one of the attributes of non-manhood. Sorry, this has got to be the last thing I say in this sermon because it's just gone on too long. Non-decision. It's got to be one of the attributes of non-manhood. Non-manhood, and you find many non-men today. Okay, this is not a gender issue, okay? This is nothing about transgender people. This is about non-men. What's a non-man? Well, one of the characteristics of a non-man is that he will be informed as to what is the right thing to do, but he won't do anything about it. He'll be informed as to what is the best choice to make, but he won't make the choice. He'll be informed as to the danger, but he'll ignore the danger. He'll be informed as to this is the best path of success, but he'll ignore the path. And he won't make any steps toward the path. In fact, he won't do anything. He won't do anything about it. He is used to not making decisions. It's better not to make decisions because decisions are too hard. Decisions are very final kinds of things, are they not? And it takes a lot of courage to make a decision. It takes a lot of courage to make a commitment that I'm going to read my Bible at such and such a time every day. I'm going to have a prayer time. I'm going to go to prayer meeting. I'm going to... Do you know how much backlash I received this morning just about mentioning prayer meeting? Not from people. I was pummeled in my spirit afterwards. I was oppressed, I believe, by the devil for just mentioning prayer meeting. Didn't I mention it so graciously and meekly? But I was oppressed afterwards in spirit. I had complete liberty from God to say what I said. But then afterwards, as I was finishing the sermon, I felt so confused, so oppressed. That's why you need to pray for me. That's why you need to pray for your pastor. Why would God not want me to emphasize the power hub, the source of the Christian's strength? Particularly when he moves me to preach a sermon on prayer tonight. That's not why I preached it, but incidentally I did. Yep, that's my sermon right there. sorry. So, I don't know how I got there or why I landed there. Anyway, let's wrap it up there and seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit by prayer.